The text for this morning, beloved congregation, is the last verse of Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 8. These words, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Beloved congregation, unfinished tasks. A picture of much of our life, of all of our life. How often doesn't it happen that you start a day of work and by the end of the day of work you have not finished what you had been asked to do or planned to do? Maybe you have days like that. Best, the best of intentions. But you don't finish what you started to do. Perhaps something came up that surprised you, but it kept you from doing what you had intended and had been expected to do. Or how often does it not happen that you begin a task and then it turns out that you say, I don't have what this work takes. Or for whatever other reason, we don't finish the work assigned to us in one or another way. That's the thing that you could say David reflects on in Psalm 138, when he then especially reflects on the work of God and his own work. God had begun his work in him, had clearly worked in him and even through him. But then David came to that point in his life where everything seemed to stop. He reflects on it, for instance, in verse 3, where he says, "In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul." He was about to end or come to an end. But then the Lord gave him strength whereby he could go on. And in verse 7, this is how he puts it, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me." The Christian life is not a smooth, an even path. There are troubles in the life of Christians. And there are times when a Christian senses it more than on some other days, that if it depended on him, it would all come to an end in his life. But thanks be to God, with the Lord there is never an unfinished work or a half work where he stops. David sings it out in our text. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." That's what we will consider this morning. The Lord does no half work. And we'll consider, first of all, the certainty expressed. Secondly, the humility evidenced. And thirdly, the mercy exalted. So the Lord does no half work, the certainty expressed, the humility evidenced, the mercy exalted. First of all, then, the certainty expressed. Psalm 138 is, as far as we know, Psalm of David. And yet you may know that the Jews have a tradition that this psalm really was from after the period of the exile, when they had been in Babylon, and then they were allowed to return to Israel, and then they started to clean out and rebuild their homes. And they also started with an incredible energy to rebuild the temple, but then something happened, and there was a setback. And they stopped rebuilding. And then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah also, as a prophet, spoke. And they said, "No, we need to go on. We need to continue the work of God." And then The Jews in those days, they learned to sing Psalm 138, which was already there for a long time, but they learned to sing it in a new way. So new that the Jews think that's the time from which Psalm 138 dates. Perhaps it goes a little bit like this, that I remember in my ministry persons who were very much involved in the Second World War, especially in Europe. And they remember that at the end of the war on Liberation Day, which out there was the 5th of May, that at the end of the war, one of the first things people did was go to church. And one of the psalms that they sang was Psalm 124. And then they sang a psalm that they had sung many times before. But the way they sang it after the war was as if it had a new dimension. Think of the words, "Blessed be the Lord who made us not their prey, as from the snare a bird escapeth free. The net is rent, and so escaped are we. Our only help is in Jehovah's name, who made the earth and all the heavenly frame." And after such a war in which there are the losses of many lives and so many trials, then you sing it in the way that you say, "I never sang those words like I sang them till today." And that can be with Psalm 138 then too, that you sing it at a certain time in your life and it becomes so significant, so meaningful, and you're so profoundly touched. That's how it can be in a person's personal life, in the journey that God goes with the person, or I should say that he goes with his people, after he began a work of grace in their lives, a work whereby he drew them with cords of love. And then it can be that you know the grace of God and you know the truth of the scriptures. For example, the truth of the preservation of the saints. And you have confessed those words way before. You have sung many times, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." But then something happens in your life and the Lord works you through it in such a way that you see it, that if it had not depended on you alone, everything would have fallen to pieces. And then this verse or this psalm gets such a deeper meaning and a deeper dimension. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." In the Hebrew, it actually says, "The Lord will perfect his purpose for me." That's what it says literally. "The Lord will perfect his purpose for me." And then David is speaking about the purpose of God, or the purposes of God, which did not simply start in time, but actually relate to God's purposes before time began. Like you read elsewhere in the scriptures, think of Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself." That's the thought. Now what David is expressing here in this verse 8 is the certainty that the Lord's work will always reach its proper end. What God intended to do, he will fulfill. What he has purposed shall not be left undone. And if I may repeat the way I started out this morning, in our lives there are so many things that are left undone, but not with God. Why is that? Well, our text explains it in three ways, you could say. Our text explains it in three ways. Think first of all of the name of God that is mentioned here. It's the Lord with capital letters, Yahweh, Jehovah. The name whereby God made himself known to Moses in the burning bush. It's the covenant name of God, the Lord. The name by which he made himself known to his people in their distress in Egypt. You go back to the Israelites and you tell them that I will bring them out of bondage. And then Moses said, "But when I come there and I will tell them this," then they say, "But who then sent us? Who then sent you?" And then the Lord says, you tell him, I am that I am sent you. I will be with you. I am with you. That's the name of the covenant God. And if you desire certainty, congregation, you can only find it by finding the Lord with capital letters, himself. In his name that he has given to you and to me, especially the covenant name, the Lord. The Lord, capital letters, will perfect that which concerneth me. Now notice that in our circles, we often love ministers to use the term covenant. Let me talk about our covenant. As long as you realize that it's not a covenant that we started with God, then it would not have been there. Because many of our promises and commitments that we make are unfulfilled in the raw reality of life and of our sin. Instead, it is God who says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, in their generations, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Genesis 17, verse 7. Now you need to remember that the covenant that God made with us is not automatically fulfilled. The covenant that was signified and sealed in baptism is not automatically so fulfilled that everybody who is baptized automatically gets saved. No. There is the promise, but there's also the call, the demand, the necessity of regeneration. We need to be born again. That's what the sacrament itself teaches us. We need to know how we are saved. We need to see our own sin, transgression, lostness. And then learn to see that the God who has come to us has given a covenant to us in which he makes promises. And then that covenant of God becomes precious to you. And you see certainty in that covenant. And then you see it clearly. It didn't start from my side. And it will not end from my side. To make it practical at this point, when a believer falls into sin and then has fallen into sin, he's uncovered to his sin, is convicted by his sin through the Word of God, the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then that fallen Christian or believer humbles himself before the Lord, confesses his sin, and ask the Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. But how can you know that he will? Then the covenant of God gives you the certainty of God's word that he will not cast you off, but he will fulfill that which he has purposed for you, that he has promised to you. And then it's such a comfort that also the Holy Spirit was promised to you. The promise that he will take it out of Christ and he will apply unto us, to me, that which I have in Christ, in the promise, you see. So that certainty lies, first of all, in the name of the Lord as the covenant God. That first of all. But then secondly, notice that David emphasizes that the Lord's work is a purpose, is a work purpose for me. I already said in the original, he says, the Lord will perfect his purpose for me. That's how it's put there. For me. That means, first of all, for my profit, for my benefit. to help me. The Lord says, I shall do it for you. That means he takes the initiative and he will really do that which is necessary for you, for me. You can think of what that really means when you think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, when he says, if God be for us. And if you make that personal, if God be for me, who can be against me? That's a great miracle of grace, congregation, because how often are we from within, from ourselves, not against God by nature all the way? And then it's so amazing that God will do anything for us, for me. So that first of all, for me. But then secondly, under this same point, notice also that this for me means in my place. In my place. Because there is a sense that the Lord says, you are not able to do it. I'll do it for you. What you had to do, I shall do for you. You will not perfect things. You will only ruin things, God says. But I will do it for you in your place. And what an amazing miracle that is, congregation, that God comes there where we certainly do not come to perfecting things. We are the kind of people who bring it not to perfecting but to miscarrying. And God comes and says, I'll do it for you in your stead. And then you need to go to Calvary, Golgotha. That's where you see that pictured so clearly. What is Golgotha? Who is on hanging on the cross, that middle cross? Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, hanging there for me, in my place. Whereas otherwise I should have perished everlastingly. He took my place. That's where there is the certainty that he will perfect that which concerneth me. Now, if you think of what you just heard, then you need to recognize that David was expressing the great doctrine of substitution. That Christ took the place of his sinful people. And there you have the heart of faith and the heart of the gospel. What is it? That Christ on the cross took our place. That's why there is the certainty that God will perfect that which concerneth me. There lies the certainty of faith. If I had to perfect it myself, there would be no certainty. But he, in my place, in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice under this same second point that he does it for me, you could say he does it before my very eyes. So that he gives it to me to see. He will perfect that which concerneth me. He shows it to me. He shows that he will perfect it for me. Don't you have in your life that you have times that you think, but that's not for me? And what you are doing at that moment surely is you're thinking of yourself. And then you look at yourself and you say, it'll all come to naught. It'll all fail. It'll all stop. There will be nothing left. Don't you ever have it that you think, what can I do? But God will do it for me. In an amazing, paradoxical way. And when my eyes are opened to it by His Word and Spirit, how amazing that is. Also that He will perfect that which concerns me so that I see it. No, I don't always see it. I don't always see it. Do you? There are times in your life that you say, I don't see it. You think of Jacob. Rachel had passed away. Joseph had been put to death by an animal, so he thought had it happened. And then Benjamin had to come along with his brothers to this ruler in Egypt. He's not going, Jacob said. And this is what he said then in Genesis 42, verse 36. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. He didn't see any of it. And then his sons came back from Egypt, and Benjamin was also there. And they told him that Joseph was alive in Egypt. And then this is what we read. Joseph is alive and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And they tell him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And then that same Jacob who had said, all these things are against me. At that moment he says, I will go and see him before I die. What was he confessing at that moment when he said that? I will go and see him before I die. Then he said, God has made all things well. God does it. And I see it happening now before my very eyes. Oh, congregation, when we look around and we see just the pieces of our life laying all over the place, what then can we say? But then in this psalm, the Lord Himself addresses us and He says to us, that He will perfect that which concerneth me. He gives the certainty. He'll bring it to its purposed end. That is certain. I will not do half a work, the Lord says. I will perfect what I have purposed. So that, first of all, the certainty. And then secondly, the humility evidenced. The humility evidenced. You know that they often make the comment about the Reformed churches and Free Reformed churches and now you name it. They say that in those churches the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so expressed that there's nothing left of man's responsibility. And then people say, as the Catechism also raises at one point, does that doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as I express it now, does that doctrine not make people careless and profane? Now think that through for a moment. If you would know for certain that God will perfect His purpose for you, will that not make you careless? Profane? You see, there are many people who think that God, in His great work, does most of the work. But we have to do something too. This is how it's then put. God does most, but I have to do something too. And yet the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Christ says it about Himself. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's biblical, thoroughly biblical, is it not? And we need to resist the doctrine that tries to whittle away the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. But there is also something else that is true, and that is that the certainty of David does not cause a person to be careless and profane, doesn't make a person presumptuous, doesn't make a purpose to be overbold in the sense of, well, if he's going to do it, then I don't have to worry about it, and I won't anymore. No, look at the last part of our text. It says, forsake, he's speaking to God, forsake not the work of thine own hands. What is that? That's the humility of faith. Anybody who is careless, profane, that he says, well, God is going to have to do it. I'm fine. I know for a fact I'm fine. I can just sit back and do nothing. That man or that woman has no biblical knowledge of the doctrine of salvation and the certainty that the psalmist confesses here in Psalm 138, because this certainty is a certainty through faith. And where faith is, there is also humility. And there is also the prayer that he expresses, forsake not the works of thine own hands. He says, Lord, thou hast begun to work in me. Continue thou to work in me. Complete it. And I believe that thou wilt perfect that which concerneth me. But please do not forsake it. Do not let go of it. And that's precisely it, Carnegie. Faith takes hold of the truth of God, the steadfastness of God, the covenant, the richness of God, and becomes busy with it. Faith cannot help but appropriate this very truth. It begins to turn it over in your heart, in your mind, and you breathe it out in your prayer to God. This prayer, forsake not the work of thine own hands. Perhaps I can make use of an illustration. Those of you who are married will be able to understand this, I hope. If you have a good marriage by the grace of God, you have a good relationship as husband and wife, a relationship of truth and love. You know your husband or your wife loves you. And you are certain of his or her love. Does that make you careless? Indifferent? No. If you truly love your wife, if you truly love your husband, and you enjoy the relationship of love with each other, then you'll be busy in your relationship to nurture the relationship with your wife or with your husband. You'll be busy to enjoy it and not to grieve it and live in such a way that you take advantage of the situation and do things that you had not committed yourself to. Now, if this is already true on the human plane, congregation, where people so often can and do disappoint one another, and where love does wax and wane. But with God, this is infinitely greater. Faith submits to this truth. God will perfect that which concerneth me. But at the same time, the psalmist, he bows in humble and hearty prayer, and he says, forsake not the work of thine, the works of thine own hands. That's the humility of faith, you see. But secondly, it's also the humility of self-knowledge. Because even the truth that the Lord will not forsake the works of his own hands, then you think of your own life for a moment and then you think, oh, how many reasons are there not in my life whereby God can say, and I am not going to do what I promised you. Because you, this, and that. And you think of the things whereby you broke from your side the relationship with God. Because that happens in the life of a Christian, does it not? In the life of a child of God too. Just think of that for a moment. Think of sin in the life of a child of God. If you are a child of God, and you know of a work whereby he regenerated you from spiritual death unto life, and so you saw your need because of your sin and your unrighteousness of Christ, and you came to embrace him with the arms of faith and to love him, and then you fall into sin, and perhaps even live in sin for a time. What then do you think? Then you should not think, I don't need to worry about it because God will perfect that which concerns me. I know I did wrong, but it's not really all that bad. I did nothing well. I know God forgave me in the past, so I'm sure he's forgiving me now too. No, don't think that way. When you sin as a Christian, and you need to know that your sin brings about a separation between God and you. If you sin and you break down what God is building up in your life, your and my sin, brothers and sisters, ruin what God wants to perfect. Your and my sin alienate us from God, causes us to be at a distance from God, and God to be at a distance from us. Sin brings about that wide and that deep gulf also between a child of God and God. That's what sin does. And that's why the psalmist says, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Please, Lord, continue thy works. Thy covenant that stands by thy very word, and which thou hast magnified, he says earlier in this psalm. Thy covenant, please uphold it. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And you can think of something else in your life, difficulties in your life, assaults in your life of faith that come and that try to unsettle everything in your life of faith, so that you begin to ask, what's happening in my life? I hadn't expected this. Why is this happening to me now? Assaults or trials, testings. That's what the Lord does also. And Satan comes to assault us. Why is this? Now look back at verse 7, where he talks about these things, and he says, I walk in the midst of trouble. You could also translate, I am in the thick of trouble. Ahead of me is trouble. Left of me is trouble. Right of me is trouble. Behind me. Everywhere in the midst of trouble. I walk in the midst of trouble. But he says, thou wilt revive me. Preserve me. And how does God do that then? He does that by not forsaking the works of his own hands. Because it says in verse 7, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Now notice that in our text, it says, forsake not the works of thine own hands, plural. It does not say, forsake not the work of thine own hand, but hands. What does that mean? It means, if you understand this language, it means that God has two hands, a left hand and a right hand. And God uses his left hand to strike and to pull the enemies from his people. And he uses his right hand to draw us to himself. It's the picture of Jacob in the night of wrestling at the Jabbok. There was a man that wrestled with him, remember? And then you have actually this picture. That night God was testing him to see what was in his heart. And God with his left hand was pushing Jacob away from him so that he fell down. But with his right hand, he held him up. That picture. He held him close to him. With his right hand, he didn't let him fall. I will revive you, preserve you in the midst of trouble. And we need the work of those two hands of the Lord, don't we? The left hand to keep us low, to bring us down, but his right hand to lift us up. And that's how he continues his work in the life of faith. So much that you begin to pray, Lord, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Not of thy left hand, not of thy right hand. I need both thy hands. If I would have only thy left hand, I would suffocate. I would succumb and perish. And if only I would have the work of thy right hand, I might grow so proud and arrogant. I need both thy hands. Forsake not the works of thine own hands, both of them. And then finally, congregation, the mercy exalted. I don't know if you caught it, but our text consists of three parts. And our last point takes us to the middle part of our text. The mercy exalted. The middle part. If you would leave out the middle part of our text, then the first part also goes away. Then the Lord will not perfect that which concerns you, you see. They hang together. But if the first part is taken away with the second part, then also the last part of our text is gone. But there is this middle part, this part where you find the secret of the certainty that he is expressing. That middle part, there you also find the access to the humility in the last part. What does he say? He says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." We could also translate, "from eternity." Thy mercy. One of the beautiful words of the Old Testament, which is coming back in the New Testament. Kind of hard to translate in a proper way. Thy mercy, that's God's covenant faithfulness. God's goodness to be faithful to himself and his covenant. His mercy. His mercy. That is, that God is not like you and I are. Hosea talks about Judah's mercy, Judah's goodness, because there uses the word mercy, chesed in the Hebrew. Judah's mercy. And he says, Judah's goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Hosea 6, verse 4. But God's mercy is not like Judah's mercy. God's mercy is forever, from eternity. Not like a morning cloud, after a while it's gone, but it is forever. Why? Because it's the mercy of the Lord, Yahweh. There again you have that covenant of the Lord, which is from eternity, and it goes straight from time to eternity. Or straight from eternity, you could say, through time to eternity. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Now, when you and I talk about eternity, we talk about something that nobody of us really knows how to put into words. How do you define or describe eternity? They once asked the church father Augustine, "What is time and what is eternity? Can you, as a theologian, define those two terms?" And then this is what he said. I knew what it was till I had to put it into words. And as you're asking me now to put it into words, I can't do it. Can't do it, he says. You could also think about this from this question. What is it that separates you and me from eternity? Somebody once put it like this, a thin wall of a blood vein here, or in my heart, or in my head. A very thin wall of a blood vein between time and eternity. But God's mercy is from before time, from eternity. And God's mercy was determined not by what God saw in you or in me, not something in us of which God says, or at least that's there. I think I can do something with that in that sinner's life. No. That's not what God thought or said. But God's mercy was there before we were there, before we had done evil or good. God's mercy is from eternity. And it also means that God's mercy works itself out in this time in which he placed us. And his mercy doesn't just float somewhere in between, somewhere above time. No, it came into time as his own son, Jesus Christ, was conceived and born in the fullness of time. And he lived in the stead of a sinful people. And it is in and through Christ, when we are brought to spiritual life and faith, that we come to enter eternity in Christ's congregation. That means you change. Because eternity is something is not ours on account of our sin. And we can't even, as I said, define it. We are so bound to time and temporal things that when you and I talk about eternity, even biblically, we talk about it in terms of, it seems, temporal concepts. But it is in Christ. In Christ. And if you are in Christ by a childlike faith, then you are on your way to eternity with him, where the purpose of God will turn out to be fully perfected. Thou wilt perfect thy purpose for me on account of thy mercy. That's what I plead on. Please, Lord, don't let go of it. I plead on thy mercy. And that's how the certainty of this word and the mercy of God meet each other in Jesus Christ. I need to close, congregation. I'm reminded of what we sometimes call the unfinished symphony. You probably know the phrase. Somebody started writing a symphony and he never finished it. With the Lord, there is not an unfinished work. There is not an unfinished piece. If you know the Lord and you know that he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. Oh, there are times that you fear. There are times maybe that you doubt. But then do pray. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And then look to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, in whom, through whom, for whose sake God completes all his works. Each step is a step in which he's completing his works. work. It's even true that though some of your work and my work certainly is unfinished, though your work is unfinished here, he finishes that work. Did you understand that? God actually finishes your unfinished work, so that it goes on. Oh, have unreserved confidence in God, the Lord, for Christ's sake. And if you sit in church this morning and say, I don't know what the man is talking about, it sounds so strange to me. God is still the God who proclaims a full and finished work in Jesus Christ on Calvary. Don't try to live on your own. Hell is full of people and shall be full of people who perished with their work begun, with broken promises, with broken resolutions, with broken work in their hands. Do you need, do you not need the Lord to begin and to finish? Think about it. Eternity is one heartbeat away. A blood vessel in your brain can burst, and you stand before the God of heaven and earth. Oh, seek Jehovah and his power. Seek ye his presence every hour. His works so marvelous and great. Remember still and meditate. And say it, forsake not the works of thine own hands, O Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Yea, though I walk through trouble sore, thou wilt restore my faltering spirit. The Psalter puts it, O Lord. And it speaks of foes. But the work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with thee, O Lord, my Maker, my covenant God. Remember me for thy mercy's sake. Amen.